Thank you, everybody, for being here, and thank you, Autumn, for our worship. That was perfect. Like, the songs, everything. So good. Okay, so, the Book of Malachi. How many people are, like, familiar with this book or, like, have read it? Some people? Well, I will tell you, before I had to do this teaching, I had never read it before. The only thing I knew about it was it was the last book of the Old Testament. I knew that it was about like four chapters long because that qualified me to pick it for a teaching that I was doing before. And I knew it was called Malachi and I knew it was a book of prophecy. So if you guys are in the same boat, that's okay because that's where I was too. And it's not a bad place to be because we're going to study it now all together. So a little bit of background before I kind of go into my teaching. For those of you that don't know or haven't been around because it was like all over the church. I was able to go away last year, most of the year actually, with Youth with a Mission, which is YWAM. And I did two different schools with them. And so the second school that I did was a Bible school, like basically like Bible college, just mini version. And so when I did that, I was being taught not only how to study the Bible, which was a very intense process. It was like a 12-step inductive method on how to actually study the Bible. And so that was really cool because before I would read the Bible. I grew up as a Christian, but I don't know that I really knew how to read the Bible because it's hard. Sometimes things are confusing or they don't make sense because it's like an ancient book. Like if you went into a history museum and you looked at these tablets and you tried to read them, let alone apply them to your life, that's kind of hard sometimes. So I kind of was able to learn, like, okay, if this is, like, a historical book, that means we have to learn how to study it. And so once I got to do that, it was like, oh, this is not only, like, understandable, but it's so good. Like, it just burned this passion in me about it. But when I was in that school, we were also being taught how to teach the Bible. So I got to not only study it, but practice teaching it. And so what's really cool is that at the end of the 13-week school, we had our final assignment, which was we had to pick a small book, do the whole 12-step inductive method all by ourselves, which we had never done before, on the book, and then create an hour-long lecture and then present that lecture to our staff. And so you can imagine what book I must have chosen. It was Malachi. When I was trying to figure out what book to choose. I was praying about it because we had like a maybe 5-day window of like finding out we had to choose a book and then figuring it out. And so I was like, okay, God, you know, it has to be like 3 to 4 chapters long. I narrowed it down a little bit and I was watching like the Bible Project videos just to get like a little summary of what the books were like. And the morning before I had to like walk into class and tell them what book I was picking. I was watching the videos and I was like, okay, Holy Spirit, just give me a book. Like at this rate, I'll take anything because I just need to pick one. And I just felt like, okay, Malachi. So I was like, okay, don't know much about this, but that's okay. Like I'm going to learn the whole thing and then just have to teach it. I can do that. And so when I was first studying it, you get a little lost. And as we're going to go into it, especially these first two chapters, they're kind of intense. And I was like, God, like, this is kind of a lot of correction, kind of seems like a lot of judgment on these people, and that's not really my vibe. Like, I was like, I don't know if that's the kind of book I want to teach, because I have to be able to apply it to myself enough to have a passion about it to want to teach it to other people. So I was a little bit concerned, but then, as I got through the rest of the book, I was like, oh my goodness, God, like, I just got to see so much of his character. And it was so cool because before going into it, I was concerned, like, maybe I won't have something that's going to apply directly to my life about it. Or maybe I won't, you know those, like, verses that you see that people get them tattooed or they're, like, on Hobby Lobby signs or something. Like, Malachi doesn't really have those kinds of verses. So I was like, okay, God, what am I supposed to do? And kind of, like, just battling with this. But then that's when I got to get through it more, and I was like, wait, I learned so much about God's character, and that's the whole point of the Bible. So it was so cool that though there weren't those verses that you keep in your back pocket necessarily for life or to apply, there was still, one, I was learning so much about God's character, but two, I was actually able to find things to apply to my life. and different just ideas that were really cool to just get to go deeper into. So hopefully, with the book of Malachi, you guys can start to see that too. And I'm hoping that it won't be seen in a idea of like judgment or correction, because it can be very easily taken that way, but I want to teach it through the lens of guidance. So the theme that I chose to teach this through was guidance. Now with any book, there's a lot of different themes that you can see. Just different scholars will choose, like, I'm gonna say it's this theme of a book. And so in my school, there was a lot of, as I was saying, we went through like a whole method about this. So the way I'm teaching it is also gonna be a little bit through that method. But we had to pick a theme about it. And I was like, God, I don't wanna do a theme that's gonna be negative. I don't want the people to read this in a negative light, because I don't feel that's your heart behind it. And then I was praying about it, and that's when it was like, oh, it's guidance. It's correction, but it's guidance. God's guiding the people. So other themes that you could also see, again, correction, judgment, prophecy, fear of the Lord, and so many others. But definitely guidance was like the one that I was like feeling led to choose and read the book under. And so my goal, like I was saying, is not for the book to be interpreted in a negative light of correction or judgment, but as God just guiding or shepherding our readers. So now, also when we're looking at a book, it's important to know what kind of book it is, because there's different genres that books are written in. And so the book of Malachi is a book of prophecy. That's our genre. Now there's two different categories for books of prophecy. There's your major prophets and your minor prophets. And the only difference is the size of the book. So Malachi, since it's only like 3 pages long, is going to be our minor prophet because it's so itty-bitty. Okay. So it's also one thing that's important to note about our prophets that are writing these books is that they are just relaying God's words to their audience, whoever that may be. But it's cool that the prophets, yes, we're hearing from God, writing it down, giving it to the people, but they weren't changing anything that God was saying. This was directly God's words. They may have a little bit of their own like flair on it, but it's definitely just God's words. Nothing changed, added, or taken away. So that's also cool. Just to remember, like, this is actually God and what he's saying to the audience of whatever book we're reading. So now that we know the prophets are the ones writing it, we got to figure out who wrote this book, who wrote the book of Malachi. Now, there's 3 different authorship views that I'm going to go through. There's one I'm going to be teaching through, but I want to give you guys all the facts in case you happen to disagree with the one that I pick, but I doubt you will. But you never know. Got to give it all out to you guys. So the only part of the book, in the whole book, that references an author is in Malachi 1:1, and that's just stating that Malachi is the author. It's kind of fitting. And so this actually follows the standard format of a prophetic book. It's interesting also to note that there's no other biographical information recorded or mentioned of Malachi anywhere else in the Bible. Like, this is the one and only time we hear a mention of him. And it's saying that he is the author of this book. And so also, due to the culture, it would have been really unusual to have the Jews preserve a book that didn't have a name of an author attached to it. So that kind of gives, like, if the Jews were saying, like, this is real, this is the author, then why would we kind of argue with that? I don't know. But since there's also no solid evidence leading us not to believe that he's not, like, not the author, then we kind of would take, like, this is the opening verse, it's verifying that he's the author, that's just identifying himself. But some people, like I said, don't agree with that, and that's okay. They can do whatever they want. So another theory, because the name Malachi means messenger of the Lord or my messenger, is that some scholars believe that Malachi could actually be like a pen name for an anonymous prophet. That's because of the name's coincidental meaning, which could make sense. And another theory that some scholars have is that Malachi wasn't a name, but actually like a title. And so it implies that Malachi was not the author because it was like a title. And our last theory that we're going to talk about is that some people think that Malachi could have been another name for Ezra, but there's no evidence for this theory. So With that being said, I'm going to teach that Malachi is our author because it seems good to me, you know? Okay, so now that we know the author, I want to go a little bit into when the book was written, because that's also really important to know. All of these background details, it kind of starts us like out here, and we're getting to know all the facts about the book before we can really get like into it, because then it kind of like, I felt like I was just swimming in Malachi. Like, okay, now I know everything. I'm getting in the mindset of it. Now I'm going to go into the meat. So that's just what I'm guiding us all through right now. So, like I said, when was Malachi written? Most scholars date Malachi during the post-exilic period in Jerusalem after the temple was rebuilt in 516 BC, which was also mentioned back in Malachi 1:10. So it's giving the estimate for the book to be written around 450 to 430 BC. In case any of you guys wanted to know, that's when it was written. Okay, so one little motto that was like engraved in my brain when I was in that Bible school is that the Bible is not written to us, but for us. And this is such a good thing to keep in mind when we're studying the Bible, because it's so good that this is a book that's alive, right? We can apply it to our lives now, just like all these people were living like way back when, and it was applicable to them too. It's always just something that we can take with us. But it's important to note that the book actually wasn't written to us, especially like the letters. They're written to somebody. These books of prophecy were written to an audience. And so it's important just to note, like, it wasn't written exactly to us, but it's written for us all. No matter who it was actually written to. So we'll keep that up there for a little bit. So now that we know it's not written to us, who was it actually written to? Who was the book of Malachi written to? In Malachi 1:1, just as it said that Malachi was our author, it was telling us that it was written to Israel. So now we know who our original readers were. The readers had previously actually been ministered to by both Ezra and Nehemiah, which is really cool. So Ezra and Nehemiah were encouraging the people to support the Levitical priests in tithings and in keeping the Sabbath, along with keeping the Mosaic laws and turning from the sins that the people had become very accustomed to. So Nehemiah and Ezra left after they were guiding the people for a while. Later on, Nehemiah returned back to the people of Israel just to kind of check in with them. And sadly, there was no progress that remained from all the work that they were doing with the people of Israel. So this is now the state that the people are currently going to be in when Malachi is writing to them. And now that we know, okay, we know who wrote the book, we know when it was written, who it was written to, now we can go actually into our book and figure out, okay, what is God now talking to the people of Israel? Especially because this is right before our New Testament in the 400 years of silence. So there's going to be some pretty important stuff because it's like this is the last time the people of Israel are going to be hearing from God. So I would assume there would be some pretty juicy things. Okay, so when we're going to go into our book, when I was studying it, a little like mindset that helped me when I was reading it, because it's the book is very much like laid out as a conversation between God and our audience of Israel. And so the way I was picturing it as reading it was like, it felt like I was reading someone's text messages, because you're seeing God say something, then you're seeing the audience like of Israel say something. You're seeing God say something, and whoever he's specifically talking to responding. And we're just going back and forth, which was really interesting to watch. But it was also like, it helps me kind of get in the mindset of like, okay, it's just like someone's mail or someone's text messages that we're going to go through. So if that helps you guys too, you can do that. Okay, so let me get my Bible situated. We're going to be starting off our book in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Let's see. So verse 2. It says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, "We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins," the Lord of hosts says, "They may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called a wicked country, and the people of whom the Lord is angry forever." Okay, so this verse starts with God telling Israel that he's loved them, like he loves them. What a great way to start off our book. I was reading and I was like, oh, this is so nice. Like, God, stop. And so then automatically the people are responding with how. Now, if someone told me that they loved me, I don't think I would really be saying how. Like, I feel like that's not your typical response. So off the bat, it's showing the lack of trust that the people have with God, because that's where they're questioning his love. They're like, how have you loved us? And so with that, God is responding with an example of Jacob and Esau. Now, Israel is the descendants of Jacob, and so God is comparing them with the descendants of Esau, which is Edom. So that's our connection there. And God is explaining his views on Edom. Clearly, he was not saying he was a fan of them. He was saying that they're going to be called a wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. That's not probably the best title you want to have from God. You know, he said forever he's going to be angry with them. And so with that, this drastic comparison of how he views, like, Edom clearly is trying to contrast of, like, so I said I loved you. I'm going to prove this by saying I've chosen Jacob, not Esau. This is how I see Esau. So clearly I'm choosing you guys, and this is why. And so he's trying to kind of defend his faithfulness and love to Israel with this. And so now it kind of gets us starting off the book, kind of questioning what the dynamic between God and Israel really looks like. Because that's a little off, a little maybe not the best. Okay, so now let's go into verse 6. And it says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name?" So we'll stop there. So God is calling out Israel specifically, now the priests. This is who he's directly going to be talking to for a little while. And he's talking to them about these titles of father and master, how they receive a certain level of honor. Now, even amongst humans, like a father to a son, a master to a servant, that has a certain level of, like, honor, respect, that if you hold these titles, you're going to likely receive from those kind of under you in a way. And, you know, he's saying, like, as God, he's not receiving that same honor we would give to humans. And so that's a bit of a problem. Like, if this is God, this is not just a father. He's like the heavenly father. He's like the master of all masters, the king of kings. And yet he's not receiving this honor and respect that we would give to humans who would have, like, a title above us. That's kind of showing, like, where the priest's mindsets are about who God is to them. Because clearly they're not holding him to this level of respect that he should be at. And so he's kind of trying to get into their minds of, like, hey, remember this. I hold these titles too. And so then after this, so he's calling out the priest for despising his name. And the priest just respond with, how? How have we despised your name? So again, with the back and forth where you're like, hey, you're despising my name. They're like, but how? Like, they don't seem to realize what they're doing. And so this kind of reminded me of, like, when you're talking to a little kid and you are trying to correct them in something, and maybe they don't think that they did anything wrong. I know when I was little, there was many a times, and I'm not going to look at my parents, there was many a times that I would do something and it was wrong, but I didn't think it was wrong. So maybe, like, I'd be trying to get correction or they'd be calling me out on it, and I'm like, I don't really think I did anything wrong. Like, how did I do something wrong? Kind of, like, explain it to me a little bit, because I feel like I'm in the right here. I don't know. And I feel like that's kind of where the priests are at, where they're almost in this mindset of, like, I don't think I did anything wrong. Like, how have we even despised your name? What did we do? And so it was kind of like this back and forth, like, fighting the accusations that God's making to them. And so I really think that the purpose that God was doing in this correction and bringing this to their attention is just to adjust their mindsets. because these are the priests. Like, they should be viewing God in a certain way, and clearly they haven't been. So he's just trying to kind of guide them back onto how they should be respectfully seeing God. So now we're going to jump into verses 7 and 8, and then we're going to also talk about verse 10. So skip verse 9, sorry. Okay, so verse 7, it says, by offering, just to give clarity, this is following our last verse about like how we despise your name. Now God's answering it. By offering polluted food upon my altar, but you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? So, like I said, this is God answering the how have we despised you. Well, the priests were despising God by offering blind, lame, and sick animals as their offerings, which, not very good. There it is. You can see my little lamb with his tissue box. That was my example of he's sick. He's blind, he's lame, he's sick, and that's what's getting offered. Poor guy. What's happening is the priests are actually breaking the Mosaic law when they're doing this. And this is specifically mentioned in Deuteronomy 15:21. And it says, but if it has any blemish, if it is lame or blind or has any serious blemish whatsoever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. And what are they doing? They're sacrificing it anyways. So it's clearly just knocking that Mosaic law. They're just not following it. And because of this, now God is saying he's no longer going to receive their offerings. That's an issue. And you may be asking, so why is that a problem? In case you don't know, why would it be a problem that God would not accept their offerings anymore? Well, if we go back into our Old Testament mindset of we don't have Jesus yet, not to spoil, we don't have him yet. And so the way to be cleansed from their sins is to offer sacrifices. Now, if God is not going to accept these sacrifices, how are they going to be cleansed from their sins? That's a problem. So rightfully, this is going to send the people of Israel into distress. Because I don't know about you, but if I found out that now my sins can't be cleansed because God's not going to accept it anymore, then I would be like going crazy. Like, that's mind-boggling. And it's all because they were, dishonoring God. And so I think something to learn from this for us is that God just deserves the best, because he deserved that pure, clean offering sacrifice. But they were giving him this is good enough. Like, you can have this. And what really got me was thinking about if this is what the priests were giving as their good enough. They were like, I know you deserve this clean sacrifice, but I'm going to give you this one because I think that's okay. Then it got me to think do I always give God my best? Because sometimes we do, definitely. But I think all the time, maybe not. And it got me thinking back to when I was in the Philippines with YWAM around this time last year. We were there for 11 weeks, which was a long time. And through that time, you're constantly in ministry. You're constantly traveling and packing up and moving places. And sometimes you got either physically burnt out or spiritually burnt out or mentally burnt out, especially being with the same team constantly. You're just always with people, which was, again, it was an amazing experience. Not to say it wasn't, but just saying there were times when I felt like maybe we'd be going out for ministry, and I know I could be giving all this. We're out of school with all these kids. I could give it my all and do all these fun dances with them and really give it my energy. But there were times that I'm but I'm just so tired. I don't think I can do that right now. And I knew I wasn't giving my best. But I think there's at points that was valid. But other times I definitely think I could have pushed more. And that became a bit of a conviction of you're only there once. Yes, maybe I was tired in the moment, but I was only there one time, and that wasn't my best I could have given. Not just to the people I was serving, but to God, because that's who I'm ultimately serving. And so just thinking about my best may look different from your best, and vice versa. We all have our own best to give, But there's a lot of times, I know even for me personally, that it's like, again, I could give this, but I'm gonna give this, and this is good enough, because this thing, it would take way too much time, or I'm way too scared to do it, or whatever the excuse is. And so we choose this one instead because it's a bit easier maybe, but that's not what God deserves. And so just kind of keeping that mindset of like, do I always give God my best? Because there's been many a times that I felt convicted of like, I didn't, and I know I didn't, or then I just didn't realize it, like the priests kind of weren't, and then God had to like hit me with that conviction of like, you could have done better with that, and I didn't. So leave you guys with that. But now we're leaving our chapter one, and I kind of want to give a little bit of a summary just so we're all collectively following along. And I summarized this chapter as Israel isn't honoring God or his laws. In result, he will no longer receive their sacrifices, and God is beginning his correction over the priests. So that kind of clumps together chapter one. Now we get to move on to chapter two. Solid. Okay. So let's go chapter two. We're going to be in verses 4-6. Let's see. Okay. Verse 4, it says, "So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. But my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity." Okay. So God is talking here about Levi, and he's being used as an example of the way that the priest should be living. As we can see, like, God kind of described Levi and the way he was living, and these are like the morals and character that the priests are also meant to uphold as spiritual leaders of Israel. And so I thought it was so cool because, like, God is using someone who lived their life well, so much so that he's like, hey, look at Levi. Let him be your example. When you guys are kind of stumbling, when you guys are maybe a little off your path, check out Levi. He can be your example. Let's look at him, look at how he lived. And I thought that was cool because it was like, wow, God, you're using one of your own people. You're using a human as this example. And I think oftentimes God gives us those people, whether it's like a pastor or a mentor or a teacher or a friend or a parent, you know, it could be anybody that God kind of gives either to speak into something that we're kind of stumbling in, that maybe they can help kind of lead you a different way, or just someone to help spiritually guide, because God uses his own people. But then if we think a little bit further into our New Testament, our ultimate example is Jesus. And Jesus is the one that God gave us of like, hey, this is how I want you to live. I want you to follow him, like embody him, because this is like, it's just God in human form. And so that's our ultimate example of like, this is how it should be. That's kind of like our Levi. And so that was just a cool note of like, oh, God. And also good job, Levi, because you're a great example. Okay. So now we're going to go into verses 7 and 8, and verse 7 says, "For the lips of the priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way, you have caused many to stumble in your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts." So we're getting kind of this comparison between how the priest should be living and then what they're actually doing in this. And it's obviously like quite opposite. And so when you think about the priest, their role is to lead the people spiritually, lead and guide them spiritually. Now, if they just weren't leading them spiritually very well, or maybe not as far, that would be one issue. But the fact that they're not only not leading them spiritually in the right way, they're actually taking them the whole opposite way. And these are the priests. Like, that is a huge issue for the people in a spiritual sense. Yeah, so it's like, okay, the priests aren't guiding the people. So what is that going to say if these are, like, your priests? What's that going to say about all the rest of the people? They're probably not in the best state spiritually with all of it. And so now God is just guiding them back to how they should be living. If you notice, like, he is calling them out, rightfully so. God calls us all out, because if you're not going to be called out or get a discipline, you're not going to learn or grow. And so he's calling them out, but he's doing it not in like a condemning way. It's like, hey, this is how you should be living. You're not, so let's just go right back on track. Like, it's okay. He forgives. And I feel like ultimately we're seeing that kind of through these corrections in different ways, because God's heart is in a heart of love, just like a parent would be to like their child. Okay, so now we're going to hop down into verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god." Okay, so let's break that down a little bit, because there's a few different things being talked about. Basically, God is calling Judah faithless, and now there's intermarriages occurring. So first, we'll look at, if we think back, like I was explaining, how the state of the people were in when Ezra and Nehemiah were ministering to them. And this is kind of the same thing, the same state that they're at is where they're at now. And so there's non-Jewish marriages, or like intermarriage, it's called both, that's occurring. And this is not an issue at all due to like race or ethnicity, but it's actually a spiritual issue. That's the whole root of the problem. Because God commanded the Jews to marry like Jewish, keep it in like a Jewish marriage. And so if a Jewish person was going to marry someone of a pagan religion, then now what would happen is that in that household, there would be worshiping of both the spouse's gods. So if you're in a Jewish marriage, then you're all going to be worshiping Yahweh, like God. But then in this pagan, like Jewish marriage, that's going to take all the gods that this pagan spouse has, and then God of the Bible, Yahweh. And so that's not good, because, you know, we're kind of called not to do that. And it's actually going to be breaking our first commandment that you shall have no other god before me. And so they're marrying someone else, then they're going to have all these other gods. And so because God knew that this is the culture, this is how what would happen if this occurred, that's why he commands them not to do it. But it's happening anyways. It's okay. That's kind of the basic issue with all the intermarriages occurring right now. And so then if we're going to go down to verses 13 through 15, verse 13 says, "And the second thing that you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the spirit of their union? And what was one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." Okay, so this is talking about two separate things. First off, the verse 13, is beginning with the second thing. And this was a common occurrence for the prophets to group up the sins of the people like this. So we know that it's saying the second thing, whatever's going to follow this, that Malachi is mentioning, is going to contribute to why Judah was faithless that was being described in the verses right before this. So it's all being grouped together of like, this is all why Judah is faithless. And so there's mention of like the tears and weeping of the people, which when you read it, it kind of seems to be like taken as insincere repentance. Because God's just brushing it off a little bit. If you're hearing the way it's described, it's saying that you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning. And so these people, again, they're in distress. They're like covering the altar in their tears. They're just weeping and groaning. Like you can imagine the state of the people, rightfully so. But then it's like, okay, something's off because we know God's character. So then why would this kind of be like brushed off so much? So as I was like looking into it, it's kind of interesting when you think back to it, the people right now are in such distress because God's not going to accept the offerings. But when God first talked to the priests about it, they were like, wait, like, what are we doing wrong? They didn't really see this as a bad thing. And so now it's like, okay, these people are almost being seen a bit hypocritical because now that a consequence happened, now they're in distress. But when they were doing it, they saw nothing wrong with it. So it's very interesting, the mindset. Like, of course we want to take pity on the people because that's awful. But you see the why it happened and it's like, oh, okay, a little bit of an interesting response to it. And now you kind of see why. It's a little bit like, okay, but you guys are so in distress, but you didn't seem to have a problem with it before it was taken away. So then following this, now there's mention of marriage covenants. And when we look throughout the whole Bible, between like Genesis and Deuteronomy and Matthew, it's talking about how like God designed marriage to be unifying into one flesh and to go be fruitful and multiply. And like that's what's being talked about. That's God's design for marriage. And so he's talking about in this situation, like all these marriages, the marriage covenants are being broken. And so they're not following this design that God had for their godly marriages. And what's important is that it's talking about like the marriage covenant. And a covenant is like a promise. There's a whole bunch of covenants all throughout the Bible, but it's like a commitment to responsibility and actions. And so, especially with the marriage covenant, that's not only a covenant between you and your spouse, but also between God. And so there's a lot of different, steps to go through when you're making a covenant and then to break a covenant. And so the emphasis was on like, these are covenants that you're breaking and they're not meant to be broken. And so all of this is describing the actions of the people that ultimately are resulting in their faithlessness. And the last thing I just wanted to touch on, because I thought this was interesting and kind of gives even more perspective, is if we go back to verse 11, I'll read it one more time. Verse 11 says, Judah has been faithless, and abomination was committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. So I'll cut it there really quickly. If you notice, both Judah and Israel are mentioned in this verse. Now, because when I was studying this, like I said, I was in a, 13-week Bible school where there was, like, Bible crammed in my brain. And so there's so many different steps of this, and it got me a little bit confused because I had to ask my teachers, like, wait, at this time in history, why would we mention Israel and Judah? Because I thought they were just combined now. So what's the purpose with that? And I was right, and I was so glad because I was like, okay, I am getting my Bible all in order. So generally, like I said, at this time, you would just mention it all as Israel because there's no longer any separation between the tribes of Judah. And so I was like, okay, then why? What would the significance be? Why would we mention both? Because there was so much intention, like when the people who wrote the Bible, whenever the authors were writing it, like you had to pay for each and every word that you're writing. So there's so much intention as to every single word being put in there. And it's not like, let's just throw this in there for fun, because why not? It's like, no, there's so much intention for it. And so I knew there had to be a reason. So when I looked into it more, oftentimes when in this context of having the separate of Israel and Judah, Judah was referencing like the heart of the people. So it's Israel as a whole, yes, but when they wanted to reference the heart of that, they were talking about Judah. And so when you think of it now, when they're saying Judah is faithless, you're talking about the heart of this group of people. And if we look back to what we were studying before, we were talking about the priests and how they weren't leading the people spiritually. So now we're in perspective of, okay, this is where the people are at. If God's saying the heart of these people are faithless and the way that the priests and the spiritual leaders are at, they're not leading them. They're actually leading them the opposite way into sinful ways. So it's like, oh, this is the state of the people actually are at right now. And that's kind of like obviously not very good. So you're kind of seeing like, oh, this is probably why all these other things are happening. This is why God is needing to correct all these people, because here's where they're at right now. Especially because they don't know, but they're about to go into 400 years of silence from God. So this is God saying like, hey, I'm going to cover all these different things because I know where you're at, and we're gonna try and fix this because you won't be hearing from me. And I think that's important. Like, they don't know this, but we obviously can look back and be like, oh, God's just looking out for them. He's like, let's get us back on track before I'm going to go away for a little while. So yeah, anyways, off that tangent, to summarize our second chapter, I said that God is speaking to two major influences of Israel, the priests and Judah, addressing covenants to be upheld, calling them out for correction in their actions in order to restore the people as a whole. So now I wanted to think about how can we apply this a little bit to us, because there's always things to be applied. And I was thinking about, okay, God's corrections in this book were in a heart of guidance and love, because, like I said, discipline needed to happen in order for change and learning to occur. And so oftentimes when we think of correction, it's not always in like the best way. A lot of the times you're like, I don't really want correction, or I don't feel like I need correction. And it's more in a defensive mindset most of the time. And so I was like, well, correction seems kind of negative. And like I said, I don't think that was the heart that God had when he was doing this. Because he was trying to correct them, but he wasn't doing it in like a malicious way. He wasn't like, you guys suck and you're doing all these things wrong, so I'm just going to tell it all to you. It was intentionally like trying to make them aware of these things, shift mindsets. And so I think it was more in a mindset, like I said, of guidance, because that doesn't seem so harsh. When you think of like someone wanting to guide you, you see it more like, oh, someone's trying to help me. Like, that's so kind. It's seen in such like a more positive light, but it's the same thing. Like, it's just the way you choose to view it. And so, like I said, most of the time, correction and guidance will go hand in hand. It just depends on that perspective that we have. But the perspective that we both will choose to either view it and receive it, if we even choose to receive that. So when studying this book, especially these first two chapters that we covered, like I said, they seem kind of harsh. But when you think about it in the mindset of like, God was doing this in love because he wanted to help the people, his people, before sending them off into this 400 years of silence that they don't know about. It's like, wow, he loved them. He wanted to just guide them, get them back on track. And that was like such a eye-opener for me, especially when I was praying about it and like, okay, God, I don't want this to seem harsh. And like when I was first making my teaching back in my school, then that's when Holy Spirit was like, it's guidance. Like, I'm guiding the people. And it like revelation. I was like, whoa, yes. Like, that's exactly what it is. That he's just trying to help lead the people on their path. And if we look through the whole Old Testament, that's literally what God is doing the whole time. He's trying to help correct the people. He's trying to help guide the people. And if you think about it, sometimes he's having to like push the people a little bit. He's having to pull the people a little bit. He's trying to like make things happen to get them back on track. But that's ultimately all he's doing the whole time. And so we're just seeing that kind of continuing to play out in the book of Malachi. So as we're wrapping up, I wanted to leave you guys with some processing questions. Now, for the people online, take a picture of it, and you can check them out later in your quiet times or whenever you want. But for us here, I know we'll have our groups together. And so the first question that I wanted to get us all thinking about is, what are some ways God might be trying to guide you in life currently that you might be blind to, like Israel was? Okay, so we'll sit with that. And then also, what is your view on correction and how do you typically respond to it? Because those could be two different things. Maybe you could view correction as one way, but sometimes I know for me, I can be a little bit stubborn and maybe I don't want to receive it, depending on what it's about. So just how do you respond to it? You know yourself well. And then our last one is going to be, are you giving God your best, and what does your best look like? Again, that can be different. My best is different from your best, and vice versa. But sometimes God gives us conviction about if we're not giving our best, or when we know, like, oh, I pushed through and I did give God my best, and that's so good. Yes, so before I close, I want to give a little bit of a plug for next week, because though these first two chapters were a little bit intense with our guidance and our correction of the people, but these next two chapters are so good, and it was hard for me to cut up this teaching because originally it was all together. So the next two chapters, you know, we kind of went a little bit down here for right now. They're going to go, woo, like, it's so good, and I'm very excited to teach it next week. So if you guys want to read it beforehand, you'll get the spoilers, or if not, come in and be surprised, because it's so exciting. And obviously, we know a little bit because we're after this, but he kind of hints at some special people that come in the New Testament, and is talking about when they're going to come, and yeah, so I'm very excited, but that is the end of my teaching for today.
It's excellent job. Thank you very much. And we're looking forward to next week. If it's okay, I want to just close this in prayer, and then we'll get into our small groups. Okay. So, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the examples as Elena had led us through today. You don't forget. You know exactly where we are. You know what we need to do, and you are oh so patient. Just continually coming back to us, showing us the way. And Lord, for it's just unfortunately it's scary that even the priests lose their way sometimes, and the people are following the priest. And but Lord, you are bigger than all of that. And Lord, you are always just drawing us near to you. So we thank you for that. Thank you for always restoring. Thank you for continuing to give us an opportunity to choose you. And so, Lord, we're doing that tonight. We're choosing you. We're surrendering. And Lord, I do pray for your favor over our small groups as we talk and we pray for one another. Thank you so much for all that you're doing, Lord. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, God bless. For our friends online, we'll wrap it up over there. And for those who can stick around, love to fellowship with you and the different questions that we're going to talk about.